Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We find our text in the final verse of this chapter, which speaks of entering into the rest which God hath for his people. We hear the word of God in the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Thus far we read from God's holy word. As I said, that our text this evening is found in the closing verse of this chapter, Hebrews 3, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, so short, so simple, and yet so profound, so serious, these words of our text. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That word see emphasizes that it has become very plain. It must be quite obvious. It is very evident. The holy writer would tell us that they were not able to enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. And the apostle bases this thought upon the context here. We read in verse 16, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. More literally, we could read this verse, for who, when they had heard, have provoked him? Did not all who had come out of Egypt by Moses? That's supported by what we read in verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And of course, that's amply supported by the history of those terrible events, according to which all those who were 20 years and older never saw the promised land. Of these unbelieving Israelites, we read in verse 16 that they provoked the Lord. In verse 17, that they had sinned. In verse 18, that they had been disobedient. It is therefore very plain, crystal clear, that they had not believed, and that because of their unbelief, it was impossible for them to enter into the promised land. Unbelief always makes it impossible to enter into the rest of the Lord. You must understand, of course, that our text does not refer to every individual among the Israelites. We know that the remnant, according to the election of grace, is never entirely gone. Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron, and others were among that remnant. But it was certainly a very general and a very large majority. And this, beloved, is also for us a serious admonition. As we read in verses 12 and 13, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's possible that we would appeal to the fact that we belong to the church. As we noted this morning, that we've been baptized, and that therefore we have no need of this admonition of the scriptures. But we must not forget that all those thousands upon thousands who perished in the wilderness also belonged to the church. The church of that day, the church of the old dispensation, they too lived in the house of God, of whom we read in this chapter, that they could not enter into the rest because of their unbelief. In that light, let us take heed and attend to this terrible example of Israel in the Old Testament. This terrible example of Israel's unbelief. Let us learn from history's light to hope in our God and walk in His sight. It's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, unable to enter in. And we notice, first of all, the idea, secondly, the explanation, and finally, the warning. It is indeed an awful unbelief that is held before us in our text, this passage. The history is familiar enough. The children of Israel, having been led out of the cruel bondage of Egypt, had now come to Kadesh Barnea at the very border of Canaan. The Lord had led this people in a most wonderful manner. With a mighty arm, God of Israel had led them even upon dry ground through the midst of the Red Sea. And that deliverance was a mighty symbol of Calvary, of baptism. That mighty act of the Lord had effected Israel's deliverance and the destruction of Egypt. And in addition, in the wilderness, the mighty God of Jacob had given them victory over the hosts of Amalek. in addition to the wonderful victories over their enemies, the Lord had fed his people manna from heaven. He'd quenched their thirst by providing water from the rock, which rock was Christ that followed them. And now, that vast nation, the people of the Lord, had arrived at the border of the promised land. Moses, the man of God and mediator of the Old Testament covenant, now sends out 12 spies, one spy from each tribe, to spy out the land of Canaan. And having completed their mission, to report to him. But as we know, the spies are divided in their report. And they submit to Moses a majority and a minority report. The majority report of 10 of the spies was definitely unfavorable. According to this report, the inhabitants of this land of Canaan were giants. The spies being in comparison as grasshoppers. According to these 10 spies, the walls of the cities reached unto heaven. And we understand, of course, that their report was grossly exaggerated. And we must bear in mind that it was an evil report. And that means that it was maliciously, wickedly concocted, deliberately drawn up in that exaggerated form. In our modern terminology, it would be classified as fake news. It was the lie. On the other hand, the minority report of Joshua and Caleb recognized the difficulties. They dealt with the realities, but it encouraged and exhorted the people to place their trust and their confidence in the living God. But the Israelites rejected the exhortation of Joshua and Caleb, adopted the majority report. Yea, they were ready to kill Moses and Aaron, select another leader who would lead them back to Egypt. They refused to enter into the land of Canaan. They did not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. What was the situation? What is unbelief? We mustn't confuse unbelief with simply a lack of trust or an element of doubt. The Lord then had promised his people Israel, the land of Canaan. However, the 10 spies reported that the inhabitants of the land were tremendous giants. Those walls of the cities, impossible to breach, and now they simply lost all courage to take possession of the land. Conscious of the tremendous task that confronted them, mindful of their own weakness, they doubted of the victory. They did not believe that the Lord would or could give them the land, and they refused to cross the border into the land of promise. Understand, that view of Israel's unbelief is wrong, really impossible. First of all, unbelief must never be confused with doubt. Yes, if Israel's unbelief had consisted of doubt, even then the people might not be excused. It's certainly not a little thing to doubt the living God, to accuse him of unfaithfulness, to assert and maintain that his hand is too short to save his people. The hand of the Lord is never short. And this doesn't explain why this people of the Lord did not enter into the promised land. And further, that Israel's unbelief must not be identified with a lack of trust or doubt appears clearly from Israel's history. Again, had not the Lord redeemed them with a mighty arm from the land of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea? Did he not lead them through the wilderness, deliver them from the hand of the Amalekites, give them manna from heaven, water from the rock? And this mighty God would not be able or willing to give unto them now the land which he had promised? In addition, how then can we explain the example of Joshua and Caleb? They did not doubt the Lord. They testified that Jehovah God, the God of Israel, is faithful, that his arm is never short. They exhorted the people to put their trust in the living God. And so if the people of Israel did not enter into the land of promise because they doubted that the God of Jacob was able to give them the victory, how can we explain the example of Joshua and Caleb? And that Israel did not enter into the land of Canaan because of fear is also evident from the fact that later they would try to possess the land. They attempted to take the land when the word of the Lord had come to them that they would find their graves in the wilderness. No, unbelief is always a godless and willful rejection of the Lord. It is an awful act of rebellion against the Most High God, the voice of the Most High. It is a wanton refusal to walk in the ways of the Lord. It is a willful rejection of God's commandments. It is a deliberate refusal to repent and to love the Most High God. Unbelief means that the sinner will not serve God, will not believe in Christ, will not seek the things which are above, deliberately refuses to seek the things of God and his kingdom. And this conception of unbelief must be applied to Israel. Must bear in mind that the viewpoint of our text is not that of God and his promise. The viewpoint is not that of the Lord, that he then had given them the promise that he willed and desired that they all should enter into the land of promise and enjoy his rest. If only he was able to have his way, then they would all take possession of the promised land. Our text certainly does not teach the unbiblical thought that God desired to give them all the land of Canaan, but was sadly frustrated by Israel's unbelief. The impossibility of that notion is clear from Scripture. Even as we read in Romans 9, verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Notice that the children of the promise are counted for the seed. That passage clearly teaches that all are not counted for the seed, that all did not receive the promise, and that when thousands of Israelites perished in the wilderness, the word of God did not become void exactly because the word of God's promise had never applied to them. In Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, in verses 16 and 19, we read, now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. To whom was the promise made? To all the Israelites? Oh no. In fact, the apostle emphasizes that the promise essentially was made only to one, namely Christ. And according to the apostle in Galatians 3, the promise is ours only because we are in Christ. We constitute one body with him. Ours is the promise, therefore, not because of anything that we do, but only because of what Christ has done. And it was quite evident that it was never the intention of the Lord to bestow the land of Canaan upon the entire nation of Israel. The viewpoint of this text is not the Lord and his promise, but Israel's not entering. Israel's refusal to inherit the land. Israel's unbelief and refusal to enter into the rest of the Lord. Our text focuses attention upon the question, why? Why did Israel, from Israel's point of view, not enter the land? Israel did not enter in because of unbelief. Consider the significance of the land of Canaan. There must have been something about the land of Canaan that filled the soul of carnal Israel with hatred, with loathing for that land. On the one hand, it could not be denied that Canaan was a land flowing with milk and honey. Mind you, that fact was contained also in the majority report of the 10 spies. And besides, they had returned from their inspection of the land, carrying between them a tremendous cluster of grapes that sealed carnal Israel's sin and responsibility. The people could never complain that the land was not all that the Lord said it was. Upon that land of promise, the Lord would cause it to rain. He would bring forth the early and the latter rains. In that land, the people could rest 1 year out of seven. That land would bring forth fruit in abundance. It was truly a land flowing with milk and honey. But that doesn't explain the true significance of the land of Canaan. It was the land of promise. And Israel could inherit it and could remain in it only as long as they walked in the way of the Lord's commandments. Canaan, as the land of promise, was the land of hope. It was the land of promise, of the promise. The promise of the Lord as it is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the heir. To him had been given the promise of everlasting life. He is the heir of everlasting life and glory, even in the deep way of the suffering and death of the cross. We are heirs only in him and because of him, because we are in him. Notice we are not merely heirs because we believe in him, but because we are in him. One body, one plant with him, according to the sovereign good pleasure of our God. Again, The Apostle Paul makes that so plain in Galatians 3, the passage to which we referred. And Canaan was the land of promise because everything revolved about the promised and the promised seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was to come. In the land of Canaan, all the lines converged upon Christ. Wherever Israel looked, it saw the promise. That was the primary significance of that earthly land of Canaan, to direct the eye of the believing Israelite to the promise of God as it would be fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. That enables us to understand that the entering and inheriting of the land of Canaan was inseparably connected with walking in the ways of Jehovah God. In the land of Canaan, the people of the Lord were constantly called to walk with their eyes upon the Christ who was to come. In that land, they were continuously confronted with the calling to separate themselves from the heathen peoples round about them, separate themselves from their iniquity and idolatry, and to walk steadfastly in the way of God's commandments. In that land, they were called to walk in the way of repentance, daily repentance, confessing their sin and evil. In that land of promise was their constant calling to cleave to the typical blood of the promised seed. It was manifest in the types and shadows of the sacrifices. Indeed, in the promised land of Canaan, Israel was confronted every day again by the calling to walk through faith as a separate, a particular people. We understand, don't we, that land of Canaan then would really be an impossible land for a carnal people that would refuse to walk in the ways of the Lord. The same is true today. It applies as far as the heavenly Canaan is concerned. Truly, the heavenly Canaan is a land overflowing with milk and honey. It is also the city of God's eternal and blessed heavenly fellowship and communion. To enter that heavenly rest, certainly we must seek the things that are above and not the things that are of the earth. The church of God must struggle to enter into that eternal and heavenly rest. In that light, we can understand Israel's refusal to enter into the land of Canaan. It had become plain to them, especially through the report of the 10 spies, that they could receive this land only as out of the very hand of their God. But it was not only true that they had to receive this land out of the hand of the Lord, they could remain in that land only as they continued to walk in His ways. But Israel did not believe. Israel hated God and His commandments. Israel was earthly, sinful, corrupt. They did not desire that true rest of Jehovah's covenant. To be sure, they wouldn't mind enter into this prosperous country of Canaan. If only Canaan could be another Egypt before they had been placed into bondage there. Egypt with its riches, with its luxury, with its carnal enjoyment, its dainties, its plenty. But they did not want the land of Canaan as the land of promise. They refused to be an holy nation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a people devoted and consecrated to the Lord. That they despised. To love God, to serve Him alone, always to walk in that land as consecrated unto Jehovah's service, that was to the nation as a whole an abomination. They hated the very thought of it, and therefore they refused to enter in because of unbelief. Bear in mind, this third chapter of the letter to the Hebrews speaks repeatedly of the house of God and the voice of the Son of God, which is heard in this house. In this house of God, the voice is heard, the voice of the Son of God speaking of His eternal covenant, of all the goodness of His house, of the blessings of forgiveness and mercy, righteousness and life, fellowship and friendship with the living God. But it also speaks of our part in that covenant, the calling that we have before the Most High God, our calling to trust Him, to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, to forsake the world and all its lusts, to crucify our flesh, to lead a new and godly life. This voice shall be heard and also answered. It does not tolerate a single moment of careless indifference. Neither does it permit any compromise when God speaks as He does in this house through the gospel. The hearer must give an answer, and that answer will either be affirmative or negative, yes or no. The sinner will either embrace it or reject it. An answer must be given. Israel, as in the old dispensation, also lived in this house of God. It's true that the house of God in that old time was the house of shadows, but it's nevertheless fundamentally the same as now. There is but one God, one house of God, and the one voice of the Son of God. Israel heard the same promise, the same communion and fellowship with God, the same forgiveness, the same everlasting life, the same calling to love God with all their being, the same redemption. Only this house of God in the old dispensation was characterized by the shadows, the types. The voice of the Lord came to His people through those shadows, symbols. But in this house of God, Israel heard the voice of the Son of God. They heard it even through God's servant Moses, the typical mediator. It was Moses who stretched forth his staff over the Red Sea, and the waters thereof were divided and the ground dried. It was Moses who continually called upon Jehovah. Moses who struck the rock, prayed unto the Lord for manna. Moses brought them God's law, on. And yet Israel surely knew that it was the Son of God who spoke through Moses. It was God who had delivered them. He dried the Red Sea. He provided them manna from heaven and water from the rock. God it was who spoke to Israel through such mighty signs and wonders that there could not be any doubt in the hearts and minds of that generation that they were not dealing with a mere man, Moses, but with the living God Himself. Always and everywhere, Israel heard that voice of the Most High God. God spoke to them through the Red Sea, in the manna, the water, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, in the thunder and lightning and smoke upon the top of the mountain. And through all these things, God spoke of redemption salvation, everlasting life, rest, but also of his holiness and righteousness, and of our calling to serve him, to be pleasing in his sight, walking in his ways, entering into the rest in the fear of God's name, to trust in him alone, to be of the party of the living God in the midst of this world of sin. All these things were types and symbols that they spake of their corresponding spiritual reality. And don't forget that we too hear that same voice of God. Yes, we live in the new day, the day of this new dispensation, the day of fulfillment, the day of today, as the apostle puts it. The fulfillment of all these wonders and signs. Christ has come. He has shed his blood, laid down his life, taken it up again in the wonder of his resurrection. He has ascended into heaven. He is seated even at the right hand of the majesty on high. That voice of God we now receive and hear through his word and testimony. For most from our childhood on, we have come in contact with that testimony through the preaching of the gospel and in the sacraments. We always hear the same language, the preaching and the sacraments having the same significance. We are hopelessly, helplessly lost of ourselves in sin and guilt. In Christ, in his shed blood, is all our salvation. Salvation is received and experienced by the child of God only in the way of faith in the blood of the cross. The living God speaks through his word of redemption and salvation, of his grace and the gift of faith, and therefore of our calling to love him with all our being. Never as a condition unto salvation, but always as the fruit of his blessed and irresistible grace. But it's in that light that we can understand the possibility of Israel's terrible unbelief. It's true, of course, that all men everywhere are sinners. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And all sin is disobedience, and all disobedience provokes the Lord. The immediate context here speaks of these different aspects of iniquity, sin, disobedience, provoking the Lord. But we must remember it is especially in the house of God. That is, especially in the sphere of his covenant, where his word is proclaimed, that sin reaches unto its most awful, abominable manifestation, reveals itself in all its hatred and enmity against God. How true that was with regard to Israel in the Old Testament. This generation that we read about here in our text and this chapter was an earthly, godless generation. As we said, God preserved a remnant according to election, but as a people, godless, worldly. Oh, it's true that when they first appeared before terrible Mount Sinai and heard that thunder, witnessed the lightning, the smoke, they were momentarily afraid. The terrible and awful holiness of the living God overwhelmed them, but it didn't really last very long. They soon forgot their fear They denied that they heard the voice of the living God. They would pursue their own way of seeking the things that are below. And they request of Aaron that he would build them a golden calf. Think of it. That all occurred within 40 days after they had witnessed that thunder and lightning and heard the voice of the living God himself from the top of that smoking mountain. But now, so quickly, they trample God's covenant underfoot. They refuse to serve the living God. They replaced his service with idolatry. In the measure that they heard the voice of God and saw his mighty signs and wonders, they developed in sin and iniquity. So quickly they accuse Moses, murmur against him. So quickly they lust after the flesh pots of Egypt, continue to shut their hearts, their ears, their eyes. Finally, they arrive at Kadesh Barnea, the very border of the land of Canaan. Their desire is clearly manifest. And the majority of the spies, they know what the people want. And the people adopt the evil majority report. They refuse to enter into the promised land. They threaten to kill the faithful witnesses who had dared to speak a good word in behalf of God and his rest. Israel refuses to enter into the rest because of their unbelief. And then, during 40 years of hopeless wandering in the desert, they persistently refuse to repent as a people. They continue to provoke the Lord. Think of the incident on the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, how they accuse Moses of wickedly setting himself up above the people, claiming the entire nation to be holy, blaming the Lord and his servant Moses for their dying in the wilderness, while it was because of their unbelief that they now might not enter into the promised land. Instead of repenting, they increased in unbelief until they all had descended into everlasting ruin and desolation. What a terrible, fearful manifestation of sin and unbelief. In the measure that one lives in the immediate vicinity of the living God and of his voice, in the measure that that voice is heard and God's signs and wonders are witnessed, sin reveals itself in all its wicked horror and corruption. That explains the awful unbelief of Israel. They hated Jehovah God, and their nearness to his revelation merely served to harden their hearts and minds. And that same awful truth applies today. Yes, the unbelieving of the world, the heathen, are sinners. But they do not compare with those that are committed in the house of God, in the church, in the sphere of the covenant, where we come daily into contact with the living God, his word, his commandments, Christ, his salvation, the things of God's kingdom, in God's house, in the sphere of his word and testimony. We come into contact with the divine command of repentance and faith, and the particular promise of rest and peace for the weary, the heavy laden. In that house of God, sin reveals itself as it essentially is in all of its awful filth and corruption, as a rejection of that rest and peace, that salvation and redemption of the coming Savior, exactly because that salvation demands repentance from the heart and the love, wholehearted love of the living God. Remember that the sinner tramples Christ underfoot exactly because of his spiritual significance. And remember this, that where the light shines most clearly, sin and darkness attains unto its most awful development and manifestation. And so this terrible example of Israel's unbelief is of great significance as far as we are concerned. And the apostle emphasizes the very practical aspect of that in verse 12 here. Take heed, brethren. Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Oh, don't misunderstand. This doesn't imply that any of God's saints can perish. Even when calling attention to this terrible history, this fearful example of unbelief, we may not neglect to emphasize that the salvation of the children of God is certain. We shall not, and we may not forget that these unbelievers were reprobate, vessels of wrath, prepared unto destruction, and that they could never make the word of God of none effect. Indeed, there is no falling away of the saints. This promise of God is sure for the heirs and will most certainly be realized in them. Nevertheless, beloved, take heed. That's the word of God. For first of all, there is in the church of God, as it's gathered throughout the ages in the midst of this world, much chaff among the wheat, much carnality. On the one hand, there are children of the flesh who are called Israel but are not Israel. As we noted this morning, there are in the lines of God's people also Esau's that are brought forth. And on the other hand, there is the old man of sin within every believing child of God. And the operations of sin continue to labor and assert themselves within us. We have, do we not, but a small beginning of the new and heavenly obedience. In addition, unbelief always makes it impossible to enter into the rest of God. Applying that to Israel, the old dispensation, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Notice that. They could not enter in. That means that it was impossible for them to enter in. They perished. It's not merely true that they did not enter into the land of Canaan, but it is also true that they did not enter into the eternal rest of the Lord. They did not merely die in the wilderness. The curse of the wrath of God struck them down through plagues, fire, serpents, the opening up of the mouth of the earth, thousands upon thousands. They could not enter in because of unbelief. They did not perish because of the terrible wilderness in which they wandered. God redeemed and saved his own people, that remnant, the true Israel of God. They did not perish because of those mighty heathen nations that continually harassed and afflicted them. Lord, destroyed also those wicked nations that the unbelieving failed to inherit the land of promise was surely not because they were too few in number or too weak. Indeed, one of them would have been able to put thousands to flight. So Israel's failure to enter into the promised land must not be ascribed to any weakness on their part or strength on the part of their enemies. They did not and could not enter in because of unbelief. The same truth applies today. That we do not enter into the rest of God is not because of the powers of sin and death round about us. Failure to enter into the everlasting glory of God's kingdom is not to be ascribed to that wicked world that surrounds us, which because it is more numerous, more powerful than the church, successfully prevents the people of the Lord from receiving the crown of glory and that everlasting life and rest. God has conquered, overcome, destroyed the world in Christ Jesus. And the Almighty God is surely able to guide and to lead His own out of this valley of the shadow of death into that city which He has prepared for them that love Him. The flesh is unbelieving. Unbelief cannot enter into the rest of God. Ultimately, that applies to the reprobate wicked. To enter into the heavenly Canaan means that en route to that heavenly city, by the grace of God, every day again we fight the good fight. We struggle against sin and all the forces of darkness. We set our affections more and more upon those things which are above. We strive to walk as pilgrims and strangers in the midst of this world. We conduct ourselves as a people that have been redeemed unto that everlasting hope of rest. And we understand this is surely impossible for the reprobate wicked. They cannot walk as strangers and pilgrims here below. They're characterized by unbelief. And their unbelief makes it utterly impossible for them to enter into the rest. But applying this to ourselves, the operations of unbelief are also active in our sinful nature. We too, at times, walk out of that principle of unbelief. And if we are unbelieving, and live out of that awful principle, then it is also true of us that we cannot enter in because of unbelief. Then we too are consciously not en route to that city that has foundations. Then we do not experience the joy that when this weary night is past, we shall see God face to face and know Him as we are known. Then it is also impossible for us to stand in that blessed assurance and enjoyment of everlasting life. Unbelief always hinders us, would make it impossible to enter the Canaan that is above. So, beloved, walk in faith. Take heed. Are we laboring to enter into that rest? Are we on a pilgrim journey en route to Zion that is above? Do we yet lust after the flesh pots of Egypt, the Egypt of this world, those pleasures and treasures? Take heed, lest there be in us an evil heart of unbelief. The word of God unto us too is repent every day again. Are we struggling? Is that what characterizes our life from day to day? That battle, that struggle consciously to enter into the rest? Do we sometimes lack joy, that assurance of everlasting life? Take heed lest we be hindered, impeded by unbelief. Unbelief cannot enter in. If we live and walk out of unbelief, we cannot struggle consciously and joyfully unto the city of our God. Unbelief doesn't enter in, cannot enter in. But beloved, by the grace of God, through faith, we can, we do enter in. For God has fought for us the struggle unto everlasting life. Jesus Christ, the divinely ordained head of Zion and of all the elect throughout the ages, He who is the captain of our salvation, He who is the finisher of our faith, descended for us even into that awful abyss of hell. He suffered and died the agonizing death of the cross, bearing the burden of God's eternal wrath upon all our sin and iniquity. In Him, in Him alone, our everlasting life is firm, is sure, is certain. Believe, therefore, in Jehovah, the God of our salvation. Look away from yourself. Look upon Him, the author and finisher of our faith, who died that we might live, so that we might know, even by foretaste now, that blessed rest that awaits us. So may our plea ever be, "Yea, Lord, I believe. Help Thou my unbelief." Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, hear our plea. We believe by Thy grace alone. We believe. Help Thou our unbelief. We are yet so weak, so carnal. Forgive us our sins and iniquities. Blot them out in the shed blood of Thy dear Son. Lead us in our pilgrim way. Make us strong to fight the good fight, even in the week which lies before us now, young and old alike. May we live in hope, that hope of the rest that awaits us, even fellowship with Thee. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.